The story is an invitation. And every good story is inviting us to be more than a passive listener. My wife, Mackenzie, is a speech therapist, so she spends her days working with kids, think ages like 2 up to 9 or 10, helping them learn to speak and communicate and talk. And every day when she comes home, she brings home from work stories. And I've learned, as I hope most of you husbands in the room have learned by this point, that when your wife brings a story, she's asking for more than passive listening. She's asking for active engagement. She's asking me to be involved. She's asking me to put myself into her world. She's asking me to engage with the emotions of the story. If it's a happy story, if it's a sad story, she's asking me to invest my whole self, to be involved, to be invested in that story, and to be more than a passive participant. As we open up the book of Nehemiah today, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2. I want you to see, as we open up this text, two invitations in this story, two invitations. So the first invitation is going to be an invitation for Nehemiah. And it's an invitation to see a place of great need, and instead of keeping that need at arm's length, to get involved, to enter into the story, to become an active participant in the story of redemption and renewal that God is telling. And there's also an invitation in this book, in this text, for you and me. Because God is not done telling his story of renewal and redemption. He's still telling it. And as we come to this text, as we listen, as we put ourselves into this world, the story, the text is asking us to be more than passive listeners. It's asking us to become active participants in the story that God's telling. So today, this morning, is going to be the first of 6 Sundays in the book of Nehemiah. I'll be working my way through chapters 1 and 2 with you this morning, and then Pastor Scott's going to be preaching chapter 3 through the end of the book. And our slogan for this, our title for this series, for the book of Nehemiah, is rebuild, renew, and reform. And those three words, rebuild, renew, reform, gives you kind of an outline and a map for the book as a whole. We're going to be looking at, in the first few chapters, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, rebuilding the city walls and the gates, restoring security to the city. That's Nehemiah's project at the beginning of the book. Then we're going to move into a section on the covenant renewal of the people when they're repenting, humbling themselves before God, encountering the word of God and responding to the word of God for the first time after centuries of neglect. And then the last part of the book is going to be centered on these ongoing reforms as Nehemiah is reforming the people, and he's continually battling the temptation to apathy and the temptation to fall away, to slide away from covenant faithfulness, and he's calling them back to covenant faithfulness to their God. Just to kind of summarize where we're going as a whole, the book of Nehemiah is inviting us to look and to see what's broken out there in the world, and also what's broken in here in our own hearts, and then to join with God in his work of rebuilding and renewing and reforming those broken places for his glory. The title for this morning's sermon for Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 is An Invitation to Build. An invitation to build. So we're just going to be working through the text of chapter 1 and 2 this morning. And as we go, drawing from the story of Nehemiah, I just want to offer you 4 concrete action steps that you can take if you want to join in, if you want to be an active participant, if you want to respond to this invitation to be a part of God's story to rebuild. These will be 4 concrete actions you can take to be involved. So be watching for those as we go. Let's go ahead and jump into our text. Let's start reading Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So as we come to this text, as we enter the book, put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. Where is Nehemiah at? What has he been experiencing? Where is he at in the story at this point? So if you're in Nehemiah's shoes, about 150 years ago, your people, the people of Judah, have experienced the ultimate disaster. The Babylonians entered into Jerusalem. They broke down the walls. They burned the city. They destroyed the temple. And they took so many of the people, much of the population, away into Babylon in captivity. It's been 150 years since that crisis. And you've been in exile so long, if you're Nehemiah, that you've seen a regime change. You've seen empires rise and fall. You've seen Persia come in and take over from Babylon. And about 80 years ago, from Nehemiah's perspective on the timeline, the Persian kings began to allow some of the Jews to return and to begin rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. That was 80 years ago they began a rebuilding project. But so far, at Nehemiah's time, the rebuilding project has not been going very well. It seems to be stalling. It's making progress in fits and starts. And there's still a lot wrong, and the condition of Jerusalem is still really messed up. And the results of this rebuilding project up to Nehemiah's time are looking pretty disappointing. And so if you're Nehemiah, you're the people in exile, you're beginning to ask questions like, hey, are we really still God's chosen people in the wake of this disaster, this exile? Has God abandoned us? Is he still going to be for us? We were unfaithful to the covenant. We suffered the curse that God promised in the book of Deuteronomy. We've experienced the curse for breaking the covenant. Is that the end of the story? Is the story over? And if you're looking at these restorations, you're thinking, where is the restoration? Where is this glorious renewal and restoration that the prophets promised and we're looking forward to? And in this context, of questioning and hopelessness and maybe feeling jaded about these reformation and rebuilding efforts that are ongoing, the book of Nehemiah comes in, and it's going to speak a word of hope and encouragement and resolve to the people. It's going to speak a word of encouragement that says, hey, God is doing something right now among you to rebuild and to reform the people of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. And God actually wants you all to take ownership and to be involved and to enter into his story and to realize that you're called to be a part of this rebuilding project. I also want to ask the question as we start this book, what kind of life did Nehemiah have in exile? What kind of life was he living? And all the evidence seems to point to his life wasn't too bad. It was pretty comfortable. He lives in the capital, in the citadel, in this secure, fortified city. It's not in any danger. He's secure. Seems like he's prosperous. Seems like he has a good job. Seems like life really is pretty good for Nehemiah. But you contrast that, this security that he feels, with this story, with this report, with this heart-wrenching report that he hears from the city of Jerusalem, about 800 miles away. And he hears that in Jerusalem, this remnant of the people, this is not the people who were left from the exile. These are the people who have returned, who have begun to rebuild. The remnant is in great trouble. They are experiencing shame. They have no security because their city is just, the walls are broken down. The gates have been burned. If we think about what it means for a gate of a city to be broken down at this time in the world, I think it's not easy for us to put ourselves into that situation. But imagine going to sleep tonight, and when you close your front door to shut the house down for the night, there's just a big gaping hole where the deadbolt is supposed to be. So not only do you have no security, you can't lock the front door, but there's just this big gap, just a big gaping hole there, advertising to the world, this place is not secure. It'd be super easy to just push the door down, come in, take anything you want. That's what it's like for a city to have walls and gates broken down. There's no security, and it's just advertising to the world, hey, this people is vulnerable. All of our stuff is just here for the taking. And Nehemiah hears this report, and it pulls at his heartstrings. And for him, that report is an invitation. And the invitation is inviting Nehemiah to respond. Nehemiah hears this invitation as a call to not just be a passive listener, to not keep this need at arm's length, but to put himself into the situation of need, to enter into the story, to be involved with God's restoration project. The first encouragement, the first concrete action I want to point out for you today that you can take if you want to be involved in the story of restoration that God is telling is this. Let down your guard. Let down your guard. When I was a kid, I was a big Dallas Cowboys fan. I guess I would say I'm still a Dallas Cowboys fan. It's been kind of a rough 20 years. But when I was a kid, the Cowboys running back was a guy named Marion Barber. And Marion Barber had the nastiest stiff arm in the NFL. Most running backs, when they stiff arm, it's like an open hand. No, Marion Barber would use a fist. He would punch guys with his stiff arm. But if you've seen football, you've probably seen a stiff arm. What's the point of that move? It's you can't tackle me because you can't even get close to me. You can't affect me. You can't hurt me because I've got you at arm's length. I've got my stiff arm up. You're not even going to get close. You're just going to slide right off. And I think we can all do that whenever we encounter needs of the world, when we encounter situations that are emotionally heavy or that are taxing or that would cost us a lot to get involved in, or situations that could disrupt our comfort. I know that's my tendency whenever I hear about a situation or I hear a story that's emotionally involving, that's heavy, that's just tough. I want to do this. My natural tendency, I'll keep that need at arm's length. I'll keep it out here. I won't let it get close to me. I won't let it touch me. I won't let it affect me. But God's call for us as Christians, our call in the gospel is to let down our guard, to let down that stiff arm, to say no to that fleshly desire, that instinct to keep the needs of the world at arm's length and stiff arm them out there, and to let those needs get close to us. Wherever you are in your life, God has put you there for a reason. And whatever needs, whatever broken situations you're up close to, God has put you there for a reason. And he wants you to let down your guard and see instead an open door to be involved in God's restoration project. I think of examples of this at Fellowship. I'm thinking of Gino and Quinn in my GCG. They started practicing biblical hospitality recently, and what they've noticed, what they've seen, is that as people are coming into their home, they're learning about those people's needs. They're learning about those people's situations of brokenness, and they're hearing stories like, my budget is a complete wreck. I don't even have a budget. I need help. They're hearing stories like, I don't know about my job. I'm insecure. I think my company's just stringing me along. I think I'm going to be out of a job. And when we practice biblical hospitality, we put ourselves in people's lives. We put ourselves up close and personal with those stories. Think about Quentin and Haley moving not away from a need, but toward a need in their family. Whenever we do this, whenever we let down our guard, whenever we put down our stiff arms and we move as Christians toward need instead of away from need, we're demonstrating, we're embodying, we're modeling the heart of Jesus, who didn't put a stiff arm up to our need as human beings, but let down his guard, who came from heaven, from his throne at God's side, came and became a man and became one of us and entered into our need and our weakness. So Nehemiah is hearing this heartbreaking story, and he is sensing God's leading to get involved. For Nehemiah, how does that involvement begin? How does it start? What are the first steps? Look at verse 4. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Look at Nehemiah's posture. Think about his posture in this text. He sits down, he weeps, he mourns. This is not a quick thing. This is a days long process. He's pouring his heart out before God. I think it's kind of sad that we as a culture don't have all these expressions for sorrow and repentance and involving ourselves in hard situations. But the root idea is we have all these outward signs of the posture of Nehemiah's heart, which is he's going to let these needs affect him. And then Nehemiah begins this prayer that starts in verse 5. And I want to encourage you, as you study this book, to really lean in, to dig in, to think about this prayer, to pore over it, meditate on it, study it closely, because this prayer and then the prayer again later in chapter 9, these prayers are really close to the beating heart of the theology and the message of the book of Nehemiah. So I want to encourage you to look closely. And this prayer, as we read it, it is crafted and it is intended by the biblical author to serve as a model for us as Christians and to form us in how we pray, how we approach God. So let's jump in. Let's begin working our way through that prayer and reading it. Starts out in verse 5. Nehemiah says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep him, his commandments." So right off the bat, we see Nehemiah is proclaiming these attributes of God. He mentions he's the God of heaven. He's the great and awesome God. He's the creator God who controls, rules, created all things. But he's also a covenant-keeping God. Nehemiah calls out these covenant attributes of God. You've seen these come up over and over again as we were in Exodus 33 and 34. We were in the minor prophets. This is like the center of gravity of the Old Testament. The Lord who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. He is a covenant-keeping God. Nehemiah is shaping this prayer, building it around the covenant, the promises, God's promises, his covenant with his people. He is a covenant-keeping God. Keep moving, verses 6 and 7. Nehemiah says, "Lord, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." So Nehemiah is repenting. He's just corporately and individually, he's repenting before the Lord. He's confessing this sin. He's saying, "We've been unfaithful, Lord. We haven't kept your commandments. We've walked contrary to the covenant that you gave us. We've walked away from you. We've turned our back on you, and we've sought lower things that aren't going to satisfy us." And Nehemiah is—he's interceding for the people as a leader, but he's also saying, "Hey, I'm not separate from this sin. I'm involved in it. I'm implicated in it with them." Then verses 8 and 9, Nehemiah asked the Lord, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" So Nehemiah, he's thinking about the covenant promises of God, like Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 4, that promises when the people are unfaithful, God will scatter them. But if they turn, they repent, they call on him, he will gather them, he will restore them, he will bring them back to their land and restore their nation. He's thinking about covenant promises like 2 Chronicles 7, 14, "If my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and restore them and heal their land." Nehemiah is building this prayer. He's basing it on the firm covenant promises of God. And I think for Nehemiah, he's even looking at the condition of the people. He's looking at a people who are scattered all throughout the Persian Empire, all over the place, completely scattered, completely disunified, completely broken as a people. He looks at that situation, and even though it's a tragic situation, Nehemiah says, "I see good news here." And what is the good news? The good news is that God has been faithful to his promises. If they were disobedient, he would scatter them. God has been faithful to discipline his people. But if he's been faithful, if he's kept his promises to discipline his people, then Nehemiah can bank on that God will be faithful. He will keep his promises if they repent to gather them, to bring them back, to restore them to the life that God intends for them. And then verses 10 and 11 at the end of this prayer, Nehemiah affirms, "They are your servants and your people who you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And you begin to see as we turn toward the very end of the prayer that Nehemiah is not only a man of prayer, though he certainly is that, he's also a man of action and planning. And even as he's praying, even as he's putting the situation in God's hands, even as he's giving the situation over to the Lord, he is making plans and he's preparing for action. And he understands there is a call for him to be involved, to have a part to play in this story of restoration. If I could just sum up what I want you to take away from this prayer, I would say this. Nehemiah understands that this invitation to begin, to enter into, to be a part of God's renewal project has to include a first step of repentance. And the basis for that repentance and the basis for his trust is going to be the covenant promises of a promise-keeping God. So I want to ask you a question this morning. The question is, do we still have these covenant promises to appeal to and to trust and to bank on as we come to God in prayer? It's a trick question because the answer is no, we have better ones. We have better promises. We have a better covenant. We have a new covenant. The old covenant, the covenant Moses received, the covenants that's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, does not have provision. It does not have a mechanism built into that covenant for permanent atonement of sin. It does not have a mechanism built into that covenant for inner renewal and spiritual transformation of the people on the inside. It does not have a mechanism built into it for circumcision of the heart, this inner renewal that has to be a work of God. But that covenant does have promises and shadows and expectations that look forward to a new covenant that makes provision by the blood of Christ for the permanent, long-lasting, permanent, once and for all atonement of sin. And a new covenant that makes provision through Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit to his people for inner transformation and renewal and renewing our hearts in obedience from the inside out so that we keep commandments out of love and out of a desire and out of a true heart for God that prizes him and loves him and wants to obey him. So if you want to be a part of the story that God is telling, you want to be a part of his story of redemption, here's a second action step you can take this morning that Nehemiah is a great model for. And the second action step is get on your knees and pour your heart out before God in prayer that's based on the covenant, based on the promises, based on the new covenant that we enjoy as Christians. So we're coming before him and acknowledging our sin and our brokenness, and we're banking on the covenant faithfulness of God and the blood of Jesus to restore our sinful hearts and to restore this broken world. And in our prayers, we're rehearsing God's attributes, we're repenting of our sin, we're banking on his promises. I'll just say kind of as a side note here, I would be very skeptical of any program, any message, any book, anything out there that you find that's promising spiritual transformation or renewal or life that does not have a place for repentance, repenting of sin before God. Those programs might be really popular in a consumer culture like ours, but they're not going to be able to bring life if a necessary and crucial step is not repenting of our sin before God. But these things, rehearsing God's attributes, repenting of our sin, banking on his promises, those are like gathering good, dry firewood, bringing them to the fire of our faith, piling them high, letting it blaze. We want to do that continually. We want to keep that fire of faith burning. So we pray covenant-shaped prayers like Nehemiah. And then down there at the very end of verse 11, before we turn to chapter 2, we get this little surprise that Nehemiah has saved for us up until this point. He says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Thanks for telling us, Nehemiah. He saved that one a little bit. And it's a little bit of a surprise, but we see here at the very end of the prayer that Nehemiah has actually been uniquely placed and situated by God in a place where he can have influence. He can have a part to play. He can have a role to play in this restoration project. Because a cupbearer at this time is not just a lowly servant. This is an exalted servant who would be near the king, who would have the king's ear. Sometimes cupbearer was a title for someone who had a lot of administrative duties and functions. So he is close to the king. He is trusted. He's a confidant. And he is uniquely positioned by God to have this king's ear so that he can work and advocate for the restoration of his people. And I think Nehemiah is just a great example for us here and all through the book. This is a theme we'll see more later in the book, but Nehemiah is an awesome example of being a man of prayer and of action, and being someone who understands God's sovereignty and God's control and God's hand has a hold of this whole situation, and yet I still have a part to play. Somebody asked the famous pastor Charles Spurgeon one time, how would you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And Charles Spurgeon said, I wouldn't do it. And they said, what? And he said, you don't reconcile friends. God's control and our responsibility, our call to action are not enemies, they're friends. They go together. So Nehemiah has prayed and he's prepared and he's planned. Next in our text comes Nehemiah's moment of truth, the crucial moment where he's gonna have this opportunity, he's gonna have this open door from God to make his concerns known to the king. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. This month is something like 4 months after the month that was mentioned in chapter 1. So we see here that this prayer that's recorded in Nehemiah 1, it's not a one-time thing. This prayer and mourning and fasting was not a one-off. It was a continual posture of Nehemiah's heart. This prayer is an example of a lot of prayers, of a long process of prayer that Nehemiah was engaged in for his people over something like 4 months. And then comes this open door. Verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I think it's funny that Nehemiah doesn't even take initiative in this conversation. The king notices first. There's just an open door there placed by the Lord for Nehemiah to bring up his concern. But when that door opens up, Nehemiah is understandably very scared. Why is he very scared? I think if we understand the history of this a little bit more, this fear makes sense. If you go back in the book of Ezra, chapter 4 of Ezra, there's a little section here that says in Ezra, the rebuilding project in Jerusalem had begun earlier, but the king of Persia, probably this very king that Nehemiah is serving, had shut down that rebuilding project because he was worried about concerns of rebellion, about the city building up its walls and being like, we don't need Persia anymore, turn our back on the king, stop paying taxes. The king said, no, we're gonna put a stop to that. So he gave an order to shut down the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So this very king that Nehemiah is serving and that he wants to bring this request before is probably the very king who has shut down the rebuilding project because of his own agenda. So Nehemiah is understandably very scared here. You turn against the decrees of a Persian king, your life could be over really quickly. But still, there's an open door, there's an opportunity here. Nehemiah says to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So Nehemiah mentions this request, and by God's grace, he sees the king has a posture of openness. He says, what are you requesting? He's inviting Nehemiah, tell me more. Tell me about what you want to do. He's open to it. And then Nehemiah offers this spontaneous prayer. He says, I pray to the God of heaven. So short that the words are not even recorded for us here. I think there's a good lesson for us. In chapter 1, we have this long, extensive, literary, theological, awesome prayer. It's structured, it quotes scripture, it's full of biblical, theological promises, it's rich, it's deep, it's dense. And then in chapter 2, we have short, spontaneous, spur of the moment, the words aren't even recorded, just launching a prayer off to the Lord. Which of those prayers does God listen to? Which one does he answer? He hears both of them. His heart is for both of them. And those are both models of prayers. Those are both types of prayer that we can be confident in, that we can engage in, that we're called to. Pressing forward a little bit, verses 6 and following, the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon him. So once again, prayer and the hand of God is paving the way and opening the door, and Nehemiah is faithfully taking action, accepting the invitation, responding to the call. And Nehemiah, his requests, they're very detailed. So he's showing us, once again, he is a man of prayer and he's a man of action. He's a man of prayer and he's a man of planning. And when God opens that door, Nehemiah is ready and he's thought about it and he has planned. He's got a solid plan for accepting that opportunity that God has given to him. And if you look at the book of Nehemiah, I think it's interesting. We never see any miracles, any overtly miraculous deeds in Nehemiah. And yet we see so many things that can only be explained by providence. So many things of God opens a door here. God softens a heart there. God is doing all of these things on behalf of the people, even though it may not be big and bold and obvious, but then when you look at it, you connect the dots, we see God's hand is at work. So Nehemiah, he's planned, he's prepared, and he sets out from the capital of Persia and he heads toward the city of Jerusalem. And the text doesn't really go into a lot of detail here, but I think it's worthwhile to think about what this journey was like for Nehemiah. You're basically, if you're Nehemiah, you're packing up everything you own in one wagon, and you're setting off on this 800-mile journey. So we're thinking a month, 2 months, long journey through Mesopotamia, finally arriving in Jerusalem. It's kind of like Oregon Trail. You put everything you own in this one wagon, and you're going across the country. Hope you don't die of dysentery. But think about what Nehemiah is walking away from. He is leaving behind a successful career. He's leaving behind a place in the royal household. He's leaving behind, a royal status and influence, a place of standing in the presence of the king. And he's going to be a lowly city manager in this derelict town, in this backwater province, whose best days are long behind it. He's going from a place where the king could wield absolute power and provide complete security to a place where there are enemies all around him. He's going from a place where his position, his provision was all assured, to a place where failure and disaster is just going to loom constantly overhead. There are going to be threats all around him for the rest of the book. What is sustaining Nehemiah as he's leaving that place and going to this place? What's sustaining him is his confidence that the hand of God is in this project. What's sustaining him is that posture of faith and repentance that we saw in his prayer. Verse 12 tells us that God put this burning desire in his heart for the people, for their restoration, for their good. And so then I'm just going to skip quickly over verses 11 through 16, but the text tells us that Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and he goes out secretly by night to inspect the condition of the city and the condition of its walls. He wants to avoid the attention of his enemies, of these opposition leaders who do not have any good intentions for Jerusalem. And he goes out, he inspects the walls, he rides around the city at night, and he finds exactly what he expects to find. And it's just that the city, the walls are falling down. This restoration project is a huge work. They have a long way to go. And it's going to be an enormous project that's going to take the involvement, not just of like a couple workers, but of the entire community, if they want to see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt and restored. So jump down with me to chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 17 and 18. And I want to look at Nehemiah's, his call, his exhortation to the people as he's going to invite them to join in this restoration project. Then I said to them, that's the people of Jerusalem, you see the trouble we are in. how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hand for the good work. Think about where we've come from the beginning of our text to here. The beginning of chapter 1, Nehemiah was hearing about this need, this brokenness, this disaster in a far-off place. In Jerusalem, the gates are broken down, the walls are dilapidated. And now, Nehemiah is in the middle of the brokenness. Now it's not off over there, now it's we. We are in trouble. Nehemiah he's entered into the place of brokenness, and he's experiencing solidarity with the people in their shame, in their danger, in just the broken condition and the broken reputation of this city that should have been the place where God's name dwells and now has just become a laughingstock among all the nations. And I think Nehemiah is a great example of leadership, just in showing solidarity with the people that he leads and entering into their troubles and putting himself in their place, in their shoes. And as he enters into their troubles, Nehemiah is exhorting the people, and he's just calling for them to see that God's hand is at work. You're going to see that phrase repeated over and over again in our text, God's hand. The hand of my God that had been upon me for good. God's hand is at work. Will you join him? So Nehemiah has experienced this invitation. He has responded to the invitation, and now he's turning outward towards others, and he's inviting them to be a part of this same restoration project that he sees the hand of God leading. And Nehemiah is offering the people this call to take ownership, to find their place in the story. He's saying, this is not just my project, this is our project, and I want all of you to be involved with me. And I'm really encouraged by the people's response. Just reading this text, I don't think I quite expected it, but the people respond positively. They're encouraged. They want to see this project succeed. And they say, let us rise up and build. They're taking ownership. They're entering into the story. They're responding to the call. And the people say, let us rise up and build. And they strengthen their hands for the good work. So in Nehemiah, we now have two sets of hands that are at work in Jerusalem. We have God's good hand arranging things, changing hearts, moving the pieces sovereignly to open the door for this restoration project. And now we have human hands following what God is doing, strengthening themselves for the good work. I think what Nehemiah is trying to do by exhorting the people and calling them in this situation is really similar to what the book of Nehemiah is trying to do for its readers. It's exhorting us, it's calling us, it's calling its readers, hey, God is doing something, be involved, you can be involved. And what it looked like for them, what it looked like for the people of Jerusalem was a physical building project. But I think even more important than that physical building project is a people project. Because as we go on, just even within the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see later on, God is doing more than just rebuilding the walls. He's renewing the covenant. He's renewing the people's hearts. He's calling them to renew and reform and to walk in covenant faithfulness. So what does God's building project look like for us? What does it look like for you and me here today in the 21st century? Well, your mind might go to the season we have coming in the near future as a church where we've been thinking about a building, thinking about the possibility of building or planting or moving or adopting or all these ways our physical location as a church could change. And we're praying towards a step like that, and we pray that God would open the door. But what's more important, as new covenant believers, is the reality that God is involved in more than a physical building project. God is involved in a spiritual building project. And that spiritual building project is based on passages like Ephesians 2:19 through 22, thinking about, a building, God building a dwelling place built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, joining together this whole structure that's growing into a holy temple to the Lord. Those building blocks of God's new temple are not physical stones, they're people. thinking of passages like 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5, God putting this people together, building them into a spiritual temple built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So we're thinking God's building project that he's engaged in right now is not a physical building project, it's a spiritual building project. What God is doing in the world right now, his restoration project, he's taking these rough, dirty, stained stones that are human lives, and he washes them clean by the blood of Christ, and he polishes and shapes them through the process of sanctification, and he's joining them together with the bonds of love to create a church that's a holy temple for him to dwell in for his glory, a unified spiritual temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. And just like in Nehemiah's building project, in this building project, there are two sets of hands that are involved. God's good hand, strengthening, building, opening the doors, sovereignly arranging the whole process. And then there are also human hands that take part in that building process by engaging with others through the gospel, engaging relationally with mature Christians who can build you up and new Christians who you can build up. It looks like being a good listener in times of need or in times of tragedy, or going towards situations of need as Christians, like we said. Our involvement, our hands are praying faithfully for the people that God has put close to us. Our involvement can look like identifying and using our spiritual gifts. We discover those things by doing, by acting in faith and obedience. I love study and teaching, but some of you guys are going to blow me out of the water in hospitality or in service or in talking to strangers or in listening or, you know, serving. So if you're here today and you want to be a part of God's rebuilding project with the people of Jerusalem, with Nehemiah, the call, the next action step for you today is strengthen your hands. Whatever that looks like, strengthen your hands for your involvement and your action and for being a part of the story and for playing an active part. One book that made a big impression on me was a book called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter lived several hundred years ago, and when we hear that word reformed, we tend to think of reformed theology, but that wasn't actually what Baxter was talking about. When he said reformed pastor, he meant the pastor who is renewed, who is awake and alive, the pastor who is spiritually awake and alive to what God is doing. He's reformed himself to align with God's heart and his desire for the church. And Richard Baxter looked at his congregation, his village, and he realized there are all these people showing up to church and sitting in the pews and listening, and they walk away and their lives are exactly the same. Nothing changes. I don't even know, can't even be confident that they have orthodox doctrine, that they understand the gospel, that they understand what Jesus has done for them. And so Baxter said, I've got to get out of the church building. And he began visiting people house by house, family by family, talking with them, engaging with them one-on-one, asking them about their faith, asking them about their spiritual growth. And what he found in engaging in this over years and years is that his congregation was renewed. And the source of that renewal was not mainly coming from the pulpit on Sunday morning. It was coming from one-on-one engagement. And I think about that story, and I think we don't just need reformed pastors. We need reformed school teachers and reformed accountants and reformed moms and dads and reformed students and reformed college students. We need Christians who are not just phoning it in, not just showing up to church and sitting passively, but who are awake and alive to the work that God is doing. And God's building project in the church, in the new covenant, is a people project, and he calls us to be involved in that. Unlike Richard Baxter, you know, a lot of us don't have a congregation, but we have a GCG, we have a family, we have a neighborhood, we have a class or a dorm room hallway or a sports team. And those are the arenas where we can strengthen our hand and be involved in the good work. So if you respond to this invitation, and if you let down your guard, if you've gotten on your knees before God in prayer, and if you strengthen your hand for the good work, and you're resolved with Nehemiah and the people, and you want to be a part of God's rebuilding project, if those things are true of you, then you have just slapped a massive target on yourself for the enemy. So I want to look at one last piece of guidance the text gives us this morning, and that's in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. And the last piece of guidance, the last action you can take is this: take up your shield. Take up your shield. Nehemiah 2:19, it says, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? If you do some research, you look at these people, we see Sanballat and Tobiah. Those are governors, officials in Samaria to the north. So we have enemies on the north. For them, they oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem because they don't want Jerusalem to have any power, any prosperity. They do better when Jerusalem's down. They want to oppose this building project. And then Geshem is the ruler, the leader of the people to the south. So we have enemies all around. We have opposition all around. Anyone would like to see this project fail. And the city's currently in a place of complete vulnerability. And they're accusing the people of rebellion, which once again is the very reason the Persian kings probably put a stop to this rebuilding project. So that's a pretty strong accusation. This is an easy way to bring this project to a stop. And Nehemiah responds, he says, I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. I think Nehemiah's words here to the enemies are instructive to us. For them, it kind of lands like this epic diss. He's like letting them have it. Say, you have no right, no portion, no claim in Jerusalem. But think about how those words would land for Nehemiah's people. Think about those words in inverse. To the people, Nehemiah is saying, you do have a portion. You have an inheritance. You are God's chosen people. You're connected to this legacy of God's covenant people. You have a portion with them. And you have a right to be a part of this people. It's been given to you as a gift from God. It's a calling from God, and he's working among you. And in the future, you have a stake. You have a stake in the good future that God is planning for Jerusalem. And even looking beyond this small restoration effort, you have a stake in God's ultimate restoration project. You have a stake in the promises of a new covenant that God is going to bring his people and renew them from the inside out. And that same encouragement that God gives to the people through Nehemiah is also true for us today. We have a stake in the past and the present and the future of God's kingdom. If we're in Christ, we are connected to this legacy of believers who have gone before. And that story that God is telling as he unfolds the narrative of Scripture, that's our story. And if we're in Christ, God is for us and his hand is at work among us now as we pray and we serve and we love and we give and we die to ourselves a little bit every day. And if we're in Christ, we have been granted this glorious future, this stake in a new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, a better Jerusalem, the city that God is building where he's going to dwell with his restored people forever. We sang a little bit of it ago, I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. God dwelling in covenant with his people forever. I will be their God and they will be my people. So the message of Nehemiah to the people and the message for us today is this. Just sum it up, if I could put it in one sentence, it's this. God's good hand is at work to strengthen and restore his people, and he wants you and me to be a part of it. So if you're here today, God is inviting you to be an active participant in his story. So let down your guard, put down your stiff arm, and get on your knees in prayer and pray those prayers that lean on the covenant promises of God and his word, and strengthen your hands for the good work that God's doing. Get involved in his building project. It's a people project. God wants to prepare a people in the gospel, trusting in Christ, sanctified, put together into this holy temple that glorifies him. And then finally, take up your shield, because if you're entering into that project, you're going to face enemies. So this morning, God has extended the invitation. Let's join him in what he's doing. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, you are very good. God, you are a God of steadfast love and covenant keeping. God, you are rich in mercy and you're slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love. God, and we bank on those things. We know that without your mercy, we would be nowhere. Yeah, Lord, we're good. You're good, and we trust in your covenant attributes. God, and we this morning, we confess, and together with Nehemiah and with the people, we confess that we are implicated in the brokenness of this world that we see and in the brokenness we see in our own hearts. We're all implicated in it, Lord. We've all sinned against you. We've strayed from your will. We've valued other things. We have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone the things that we ought to have done, Lord. And we're implicated in this brokenness. We pray that you would wash us of our sin, Lord, that you would renew us. We bank on the covenant promises of the new covenant, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover our sin, Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit is sufficient to renew us from the inside out, God. And we just pray that you would show us, you would open our eyes to situations of need that are near us, Lord. You would open our eyes to situations of need. You would help us to respond. You would help us, Lord, to move toward need as Christians, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to strengthen our hand, that we would not lose heart, that we'd not be discouraged, that you would just help us to press forward in resolve, God, and to be a part of what you're doing. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you that you've invited us into this story. Pray that you would help us respond. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.